Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing today? Good, good. If you would, as we get ready for our message today, if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And I'm also going to be reading a verse from John 17, verse 17 there. Before we begin, did anybody notice a change or something different at the beginning of the service today? Or were you too busy talking? Okay. We're bringing back the acolytes. Now, I just want to kind of explain the purpose and what the acolyte's job actually is. It's more than just coming up here, lighting a candle, and then going back. The flame is to signify, represent the Holy Spirit being brought into the worship service to lead us. Okay? They're to watch over us. They're to touch our hearts. Okay? So it's more than just a candle being lit or a lighter being lit or coming up to light the candles. And then at the end of the service, the acolytes will come back and then they'll take the flame out, which is to signify, to represent the Holy Spirit's leading us out after the service, out into the mission field, touching our life as we live for Christ. It's us inviting the Holy Spirit, inviting God through the Holy Spirit to be part of our worship and to take part with us. If you would, please stand with me as we read together 2 Timothy 3:16 and then John 17, 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then from John 17, 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Lord Jesus, we just again praise you and thank you for this day, for this blessed opportunity to be together, to worship you and to sing songs to you, to give to you, to lift up our praises to you and our concerns. Just the opportunity to be together as a church family with the Holy Spirit leading us into worship. We pray that everything we say, everything we do today would be pleasing you and praising you. And we ask you that as now as we hear your message today, you would just, again, open our eyes, our ears, and especially our hearts to the words that you have for us. We pray this in your loving name. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. If you look there on the message title, lies people, especially Christians, believe. Okay? It may seem kind of weird, but does anybody remember what last week's message title was? We looked at three great truths that we have in Scripture. And the first thing that we looked at in that great, one of those great truths, or the first great truth we looked at, was that God formed us. He created us. And we talked about how he not just formed us out of the dust, but that how he breathed himself into us. He gave us life. Without him, nothing is. We looked at creation, how everything was what, after each day, was exactly what God wanted. We saw that man at that point in time was exactly what God wanted. We were formed in his image. He breathed his life into us. And then, at some point, we don't know the exact timing, how long it was or whatever. We don't need to. But sin deformed us. The separation between us and God took place. Start off with Adam and Eve, and men, again, remember, Adam was there. Okay? It wasn't just Eve's fault. But sin deformed us. We became something that God didn't want us to be. And that was separated from him. Now, we could leave the story there, but there's another great truth to give us hope, to give us promise, and that was that Christ transforms us. When we come to him and ask him for forgiveness and we truly repent and come to him and put our faith in him, He redeems us. We're back connected with God. That separation is no longer there. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Yes, we put our faith in Him. Yes, we accept Him. I understand that. But it's because of what Christ did on the cross that we are able to put our faith in what He's done for us. Christ has done the work for us. He has gone to the cross. He has died for us. He has risen. We know that He is coming again. Now, there's other truths than just these three that we looked at last week. But these are the three truths, basic truths that we looked at. God formed us. He created us because He wanted to have a relationship with us. Two, we've all messed up. We've all sinned. We haven't just been born into a world of sin. We've all sinned, and we have been deformed, if you want to put it that way, than what God wanted us to be. But thankfully, to what Christ has done and the promise that we have in Christ, we are transformed when we've accepted Him, when we've put our faith in Him. When we have, and this is a word that you're going to hear a lot, especially towards the end of the service today, you might want to kind of put it in the back of your mind just a little bit there, Grandma Jean. The word repentance. Write it down, because that's a word that we're going to be talking about, repentance. So today, we're going to start looking at some claims that people make or people believe about the Scripture that aren't necessarily true. I'm not saying Scripture isn't true. I'm saying the way people think that what the Scripture says or the way different things. Lie number one. Jesus said, judge not. How many times we've heard this? Jesus said, do not judge. That's not exactly what He said. This lie comes from the misquoting of Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read that. It's going to be up there. I couldn't remember if I put it up on the screen or not. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And did you catch that last part? Remove the plank from your eye so that you can actually help your brother remove the speck from their eyes, what Jesus is saying there. He didn't say, don't look at him and don't judge him. So we're going to talk about that. In our reading from 2 Timothy, we are reminded that all of Scripture is what? All of Scripture is God-breathed. It is truth. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And the reason for correcting and teaching and rebuking is so that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, everything that God has called them to do. In order to correct somebody, even in times when rebuke is needed, it means we have to do what? We have to look at our actions or somebody's actions, whatever, whether we're judging ourselves or whoever, we have to look at the actions and judge. In order to correct someone, that's how you do it. You can't say, well, I'm going to correct you, and not go up to them and say, all right, this is what I think you're, without saying, well, this is why I think that that's wrong, or I've seen this or whatever. In fact, in Scripture, you will find the correct way to go up to somebody that Jesus Himself gave about helping a person who's in sin, about confronting them with it the correct way. So say if I'm in sin and Gerald notices it. The first thing he's supposed to do is what? According to Scripture. Come up and talk to me about it. He cannot do that without realizing that I'm in sin. And he can't realize I'm not in sin without judging my actions. Now, yes, we are never told that we judge people on their heart or what their relationship truly is with God. I get that. But we are told to help one another in our actions. We are told to judge each other with the correctness, with the correct kind of judging. With the command to not judge, Jesus is not forbidding spiritual discernment. When he says do not judge, he's not talking about not to be talking or not to be dealing with spiritual discernment. Instead, he condemns the kind of judgment that comes from a hypocritical or unkind spirit. What Jesus is saying there, if you're going to try to help somebody, okay, look at your own life first. And if you got something in your life that you're sinning, which we all know we all sin, deal with it. And then go try to help your brother. Because if you don't, you're going to overlook your own sin. It's going to cloud yourself in trying to help your brother or your sister. And we are never to do it in an unkind spirit. In other words, Gerald coming up to me and doing it in a way of trying to be better than me. Or just simply to be mean to me. That's never the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be about a righteous judgment. When Jesus is saying there in Matthew, what Jesus is saying there in Matthew is that you see a brother in sin, as they said, before you go up and start making a bunch of accusations or rebuking someone, what's your life like? Are you striving to walk with Christ, or are you just kind of taking out what you're doing and it's bothering you and you're going to take it out on somebody else? How many times have we done that? Well, we know that we're the one doing wrong, but we see somebody else do it, and we'll just nitpick at them and then nitpick at them. We are to examine our own life first. You know, in James, it talks about if someone is sick, and if they want the elders to come and pray for them, okay, and pray for a healing upon them. If you go back and if you read that, it says there that the ones that are going to be doing the praying have to examine their life and get themselves right in that prayer or before they go to that person in prayer. That they have to examine their life, make sure that there's no sinfulness there or that they're not purposely in sin, and then they go and pray for that person. And it's the same kind of concept here. Yes, we are never called to judge someone's soul. We are never called to judge someone if they're going to heaven or hell. That is not our call. But we are there to judge one another, to help one another, and truly helping one another. But before we can do that, we have to look at ourselves and see where we are. Are we doing what Christ has called us to do? Do I have something that I've done that I need to repent for and ask for forgiveness for, and I haven't actually done it yet? Yeah, we may have already gone to for salvation. I understand. But even as believers, we what? We sin, which we're going to be talking more about that in a moment. But we are to look at our own life before we go and try to help somebody. And that's what it's supposed to be about. Helping someone so that they're not wrapped up in a lifestyle of sin or in sin. It's never to be about just to simply correct them so they're doing what I want them to do. It's supposed to be about helping each other in walking with Christ. We have to remember that. Line number two. We are all God's children. We are all God's children. Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name," Jesus' name, "who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There is a difference between being part of God's creation and being a child of God. There's a difference between being a part of God's creation and being a child of God. Now, we know God has created all life, correct? We believe that. That's what we preach here. That's what we teach. God has created all life. But that doesn't mean that every person is a child of God. Yes, they're a part of His creation, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're a child of His. In John 1:12, the phrase "believe in His name" does not refer to the term of just that word. What's Jesus' name? You can say it. It's Jesus. Okay? But it's not talking about that word, because Jesus and God, they have a lot of different names. What was the actual Hebrew name for Jesus? Anybody remember? What? Yahweh was God, or Yeshua? Joshua was the Hebrew name for Jesus, okay? Jesus is actually a common name, okay? Joshua is used quite a bit in the Hebrew. So he's not talking about just that word, Jesus. It refers to that his name stands for the Lord of Salvation. When we look at that. So when it's talking there about believing in his name, it's believing in him that he is the Lord of salvation. In John 1, the phrase means that Jesus is the word of life. He is the light. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing, undeserving sinners can become full members of God's family. We are all, as I said, created by God in his image. Even the Pharisees were created by God in his image. And what did he say to them? He said to them right out, he claimed that you are of your father, the devil. Means that they were following Satan, that they weren't God's children. Showing that not everyone is God's child. If you would, if you have your Bible still open there, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. First John chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. True believers strive for righteousness. They strive for righteousness because the one in whom they dwell, or who dwells in them, is righteous. The one who has sealed them, Christ himself, is righteous. God's righteousness is revealed in his children through their actions, through their conduct. Righteous conduct does not practice, or not produce, excuse me, righteous character, but it reveals a righteous character within us. Satan's sinful nature is also shown through the lives of those who belong to him. A person who walks in sin is practicing the devil's activity. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not saying that even as believers, when we sin, that we are practicing devil worship or anything, or that we believe in the devil. That's not what I'm saying. But when we sin, even as believers, we are not in fellowship with Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the, okay, well, wait a minute, Pastor Brian. I'm striving to be good. I'm trying to do what the Bible says and everything. I'm coming to church and everything. But at the very moment we sin, whatever that sin may be, I go to Casey's and I steal a candy bar. At the moment I do that, I am not in true fellowship, at least at that moment of committing the sin with Christ. Because I am in sin at that moment. I'm not saying I've lost salvation. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't love me anymore. I'm saying, but at that moment that I committed the sin, I am not in Christ's relationship or with Christ's relationship. I am not showing Christ in my life. But Jesus' purpose in coming was to destroy the devil's works. So not everybody is a children of God or a child of God. A person who does not believe is not a child of God. A person who has not come to Christ for salvation and forgiveness is not a child of God. But that's exactly what God's word said there. If you go back again, let me read from Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How can a person be God's child if they have no faith in Christ Jesus? So not everybody is a child of God. Line number three. We are all sinners and can't stop sinning. Who here is believers has ever sinned after they accepted Christ? Does that mean we can't stop sinning? I wish you guys could see your faces right now. Because there's that, you can tell there's that thought, well, we can walk away, but at the same time, we sin. We still have that humanness. But at the same time, I know we're not supposed to sin, but, you know, you can just see the thoughts going through your minds. You can just see almost the airwaves of thoughts being generated right now. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. Now, as I said, we all know that as believers, we still sin. Unfortunately, too many believers have accepted the fact that since we sin, that we can do nothing about trying to walk away from sin. We use it sometimes as an excuse for the things we do. Many have been convinced that they cannot walk away from sin, and that is not true. Before we came to Christ, we were what by sin? We were bound from it. Okay, we were slaves to it. We were slaves to sin. And we in judgment of sin, and its consequences. Eternal punishment. Scripture says we are no longer slaves to sin. Now that means that we have, through Christ, the ability to not sin. Now I understand there's a difference from having the ability to not sin or walk away from sin and then sometimes not doing that. Romans 6:2 says, How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Remember the story of the woman who was caught in adultery? Okay, thank you. Okay. All right. And of course, we know that this ended up being a trap or an attempted trap for Jesus. You know, they brought the men brought the woman to Jesus and said, hey, the law says this. And of course, Jesus knew the law. I mean, come on. Okay, the law says that we're supposed to stone her or we can or whatever. And we want to know what you think. And what did Jesus do at first? He just kind of ignored them. Okay, and that, all right. He just tried to, at one point he stoops down, he's writing down, and there's a lot of different theories or, you know, suspicions or ideas what Jesus was writing. We really don't know. Some people think he was writing names. We don't know whatever he was writing. Maybe it was just a drawing. I don't know. That's not the point of the story. He realized that they were trying to trick him, so he's just trying to ignore it. But they keep on what? They keep on asking him. Finally, he says to them that the one with no sin leaves. Do you remember who left first? The oldest. The oldest of them left first, signifying that the older you get, the more you know, the smarter you get. Sometimes, you know. Finally, they all leave. What does he ask the lady then? Has no one condemned you? He looks up and he sees that they're all gone. He tells her, or asks her, has nobody condemned you? And then he says what to her? Neither do I. Okay, so we understand that part of the story. Did he ever tell the lady that she was excused for committing the sin? No, all he says is he's not going to condemn her. In other words, he was forgiving her for the sin. He never said, that's just okay. It's all right. Matter of fact, he does what at the end of that story? He tells the lady to do what? To go and sin no more. In other words, she had the ability to take, especially in that particular sin, or sin in general, to take and walk away from sin. Have you ever refused to lie? Have you ever been tempted? Okay, let me put it this way, because everybody's looking like, what? All right, have you ever been tempted to lie to somebody? Guys, have you ever been tempted to lie to your spouse? Have you ever refused to lie to your spouse? Those that have just walked away from sin. You just refused to sin. Have you ever been tempted to steal? Cheat on anything? And you refused to do it. You just walked away from sin. You just refused to sin. Have you ever been tempted to misuse the Lord's name? And you refused to do it because you knew the significance of our Lord and Savior's name. You refused to sin. Romans 6:14 declares that sin does not have dominion over us. Not just the consequences of sin, but that sin itself does not have dominion over us. Ephesians 1:1 says that we are saints, not sinners. In the first chapter of 1 John, John talks about how if we walk in darkness, meaning sin, we have no fellowship in Christ. If we just accept that attitude of, oh, well, I'm going to sin at some point, so it's no big deal. I don't have to strive. You know, it's just the way it is. We are walking in darkness with that kind of attitude. But when we walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, we start to realize that we are not only called to walk away from sin, but that we're able to walk away from sin through Christ in us. That's key. If we're trying to defeat sin on our own, guess what? We're going to mess up a lot. But when we realize that Christ is in us, we are able to not sin. Will we have setbacks? Sure. But that doesn't mean we just accept it. That's just the way things are. We are able to obey and walk away. And the more victories we have in walking away from sin, the more we're going to get. The more victories we will receive. When we sin, as I said, we are not walking with God. But when we truly refuse to sin, we are walking with Him. And line number four, I'm saved by grace. So how I live doesn't matter. I'm saved by grace. So how I live doesn't matter. We often stress about coming to Jesus, and we stress the topic to people about coming to Jesus and asking for forgiveness. To say that what we often call the sinner's prayer, and I truly believe in that. I also believe what it says in Ephesians 2:8. By grace we have been saved. It's what Christ has done for us on the cross, his grace given to us. When we come to him in faith, that we have been saved. It's not anything that we do. He's done the work. Yes, we got to put our faith in him. Yes, we have to come to him. I get that. But it's by grace that we're able to do that to begin with. But I also believe that many are neglecting the truth about asking for forgiveness and being saved through grace, and how it also involves true repentance. It involves true repentance. Now, I'm not talking about works. Mark 2:17, Jesus says this, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to call sinners to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, what's the definition of repentance? Sincere regret or remorse. And when we truly have sincere regret or remorse over our sins, it means that we will do something about that. In other words, we won't want to keep on walking in that sin. Those who turn to Jesus in genuine repentance and faith will be saved. But we are called to repent. There's two parts to repentance. Part one of repentance, it takes place in the heart. It starts in the heart. Remember the thief on the cross? What did he ask Jesus? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Nope, can't do it. No. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, did the thief get a chance to come off the cross and show his repentance through actions or anything like that? No. But Jesus knew what? His heart. So we can draw the conclusion that if, since Jesus told him that today he would be with him in paradise, that if by somehow that thief could have come off the cross, there would have been a change in his life and in his actions. True repentance is demonstrated in our actions, in our works, in our life. Now here again, I want to stress, I'm not saying our works, our actions save us. But if we have true repentance, our actions, our works will show how sorry we are for our sin. Simply telling Jesus we are sorry without being repentant is not what salvation is all about. That is not what salvation is all about. I do believe that the work of Christ is what saves. As I said, I do believe by the grace of God through Christ, and it's not of works, is what saves us. I do believe in a person coming to Christ also shortly before death and can truly be saved, just like that thief. But I also believe that when a person has true repentance over their sin, it will be seen. Maybe it's a process that's got to be worked out. I get it. But true repentance will be shown. And if we had the chance to show that true repentance that we are claiming and we don't do it, we have to ask ourselves, have I truly come to Christ and asked for forgiveness of sin, or am I just trying to cover my bases or something like that? It does matter how we live, because how we live will demonstrate what we truly believe. If we have claimed to come to Christ and still walking the road of sinfulness in our life, we have to ask ourselves a very important question. Have I just, as I said, just simply asked for forgiveness, or am I truly striving for repentance? Now again, I want to stress this. Works do not save us, but our works will show our salvation. And if we're just ignoring things and everything, and what we are called to be, and who we are called to be in our salvation, and we're not changing our life, we have to ask ourselves if we've truly been saved. That's just the way it is. If we believe we just have to come to Jesus and tell him we're sorry, then go out and do whatever, then I'll come back next Sunday and I'll just say I'm sorry again. It's this revolving door of simply saying I'm sorry. That is not salvation. That is not salvation. Salvation is when we truly are repentant in our heart, and it will be shown in our actions. If we want true salvation, true forgiveness, there has to be a repentant heart that produces repentant living. There has to be a repentant heart that produces repentant living. Don't fall for the lie, well, just because I've come to Christ or said a certain prayer, that I can just go do whatever I want to do. Because that's exactly the lie that comes directly from Satan. A repentant heart will produce repentant living. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we praise you and thank you. We thank you especially for going to that cross and dying for us, rising again to be our living Lord, our living Savior. You have promised to return. You have promised to walk with us daily through your Spirit. We just thank you so much for the many different ways you continually show us how you keep those promises. Lord, we thank you for the truths in your Bible, and help us to not fall for the lies. Help us to, in love, correct one another. Help us to have repentant hearts that show repentant living. Lord, we just pray again today that if there's someone here that does not know you, that's never truly repented of their sin, with beginning in their heart, that they would not miss that opportunity today to come to you in repentance and receive your forgiveness. Lord, again, we just thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings. Amen.